First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you're thinking to yourself, oh gosh, he's not really going to read that, is he? Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. We have been contrasting and seeing that the world has an idea about things. It has an idea about what a man's supposed to be. It has an idea about what a woman's supposed to be. It has an idea about what mankind is supposed to be about. All of it's wrong. All of it's wrong. All of it's antithetical to what God would have us understand about ourselves, our world, our place in it. And so it should not surprise us that when we read a passage like this passage in chapter 3, we chafe. It says, likewise, ye wives, be subject to your own husband, that in any, if any, obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and weaving of gold or putting on of apparel. And that's all the world is concerned about. The external. That's it. I thought about asking Dennis to find a bunch of movie stars and things like that when they were in their zenith, and then find them now. They're hidden from view. I always thought that. Never mind. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Father, we ask you to be with us and open our hearts and minds to your word, to your formula, to your patterns. Father, these things are time-tested and true. They may not seem to us to be something that on first hand, at a casual glance, oh my goodness, we don't want that. Surely we do, if we understood what they mean. So be with us this morning as we investigate your word somewhat this morning. Touch our hearts. You speak to us, Lord, in those areas in which I'll fall short of being able to illustrate and to elucidate those truths. You do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We want Jesus to be magnified this morning. It's his grace. It's his blood that has saved us. We praise you and lift him up. And thank you, dear God, for this marvelous and wonderful salvation so freely given to all. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we might ask ourselves, like we said last week, what is a man? What is a strong woman? Not surprisingly, all the pagan world, with all its pressures, tries to mold and shape women as well as men into some kind of image. The Bible, just as with the definition of man, gives a starkly different definition of a model of behavior and expectations of a woman. Remember from the last couple of weeks that we have been looking at the scripture, and we found out that man, male and female, is a very special creation unto God. Over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. What? Male and female created he them. The Bible begins by stating this great principle. Male and female equality under God made in his image. Not just man in the sense of male, but female as well. As persons, as spiritual beings standing before a holy God, the creator of all things that there are, men and women have absolute equality. Adam and Eve were created equal. Nothing was held back from them, from Adam or Eve in a special relationship. Neither received Adam more of the image of God than Eve. Two equal human beings, but with different functions and different responsibilities. Matter of fact, it says in Genesis chapter 2 that Eve was to be a helpmeet unto Adam. Just that right there. Oh, God, grief. Well, this is not something that is detrimental. It is not a word that carries with it some sort of inequality or some kind of satire. In fact, it is very, very positive. In Deuteronomy chapter 37, verse 7, and I don't think I put that on the little sheet. I'm sorry. Forgot that. The same word is used here in Genesis as it is over in Deuteronomy. And it's about God being Israel's helpmate. Israel's help in times of trouble. Psalms 33:20 carries the same idea, the same word. So serving to the Lord God Almighty is not a dirty word. Matter of fact, it is a precious endeavor that we can do together. Philippians says to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but what? Made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a what? A servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This is not something that's bad. This is not something that's detrimental. There's no favoritism, one or the other. God favors man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalms chapter 8. God loves us with an everlasting love. God has created us. But you know, in the Greek and Roman world, in the Greek and Roman cultures, which we have adopted in many, many ways, because it's pagan, we adopt it. We might change the wording a little bit. We might change the illustrations a little bit, but it's the same thing. Women were viewed as chattel, as property. Unfortunately, Judaism had fallen into that self-same trap by the time of Jesus. Really, it had. They had the teachings of Moses, but they were not interpreting them in a right way. So they had fallen into that trap, but not the Lord Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, right? He came also to restore the biblical principles and their original meaning. Somehow or another, in the shuffle of time, and in the display of man and his understanding, the principles, the original principles that God had for his word, somehow or another got a little bit altered, a little bit shaved here. It's kind of like years and years ago, I don't remember who it was, it was either Matthew or Todd or something like that. I don't like those big, huge puzzles. You know, you put it on a card table or something like that, 14 billion pieces or something. And, you know, it takes you a year to do it. I guess I don't have the patience for that or something. I don't know why. If it doesn't have a little flat end on one side, I can't find anything. But Todd was doing this big puzzle or something like that. And he was working on it. And I was thinking, this is good. You know, this is marvelous. You know, that takes some concentration to find out those little, match up the colors and the shapes and all that kind of thing. But he was having some problems. And he was asking, you know, Dad, can you come in here and help me? And of course so I wasn't giving him much help. But then one day I went in and I was noticing the puzzle and I noticed that there was a little pair of scissors there. And there was a couple of little pieces on the floor, little tiny corners and things. And I thought, what is that? So when he came to home from school and those kind of things, I remembered it and I said, Todd, what's going on here? Why is there scissors in here? Why is there little tiny pieces on the floor? He says, to make them fit. I think that that's what we do. The pieces are there. God gives us the pieces. He gives us the plan. He has the box, you know, that shows us that big, beautiful, whatever it is. But we can't get the puzzle to fit exactly because we're too, probably not patient enough to find. So we begin to take our scissors out and start cutting on those puzzle pieces. Well, Jesus came back to give the understanding and to restore the understanding of those original principles to him. These were not something to trifle with. This was indeed the very thoughts and mind of God Almighty given to us in Revelation. They must be cherished and kept and applied. The Jewish Talmud, for example, does anybody know what the Talmud is? It's kind of a running commentary thing. Do you have any commentaries in your house? Probably do. You know, I don't know what. Matthew Henry's commentary is a very old commentary, but very standard. It gives a lot of insight. So there are those kind of things that can be helpful. That's kind of what the Talmud was. It was a help, try to help the Jewish people understand better the scriptures. But it gave comments and it gave points of view in the commentary that was not really commentary, it was opinion. Now, I'm going to make you upset with me this morning. Now, I have this Bible. It does not have one footnote in it. Not one. Now, you're going to say, well, of course not. It's extra giant print. There's no room for any. That's right. But, you know, sometimes when you have those Bibles that have those footnotes at the bottom of the page, they can be very helpful. I'm not trying to say that. But sometimes you go there and you don't go any further. And what you got was that particular writer or author opinion about what that scripture means. You need to go further than that. But we don't. And so the Talmud had those kind of things too. And one of the sayings of the Talmud that was well known by all, it said, it is better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. I'm not kidding you. That's what it said. You may have heard that the Talmud also said that the Jewish man should pray something like this. Thank you, O Lord God, help me, make heaven and earth and all that kind of stuff. That I am not a woman or a dog or a Gentile. Well, look. You're above dogs and Gentiles. Is that compliment? That's not very complimentary. Not very complimentary. So when Jesus comes along, one of the great tasks he has to do is try to get them back to the understanding of the original meaning of what the scripture were teaching. Burn the Torah rather than teach it to a woman. There's nothing in the scripture like that at all. Nothing. So Jesus not only came to challenge those misinterpretation of the scriptures, he also came to set them right. And one of the things he had to deal with all the time was the idea of what's the role of a woman in society and in Judaism. And Jesus came up with this business of encouraging women. He did not discourage them to come and listen to him teach or preach. He didn't do that. Remember when he delivers the Sermon on the Mount? The scripture says, and there were about 5,000 men and women and children. Now they didn't count them, but they were there. And Jesus many times uses an illustration that speaks to everybody, but it speaks especially to women who are familiar with those kind of things. I told you that I tried to make some meatloaf a couple of weeks ago, and I took the recipe and I did the recipe, and then at the very bottom of the recipe, it had this little star, don't put the ketchup in now, wait till you cook the meatloaf. Why didn't it tell me that at first? I already dumped the ketchup into the meatloaf. So I thought to myself, well, should I get another cup of ketchup? So I thought, well, that's the way it's going to go. It's in there somewhere. And then, of course, Grayson Michael Harris, who is, he has issues, doesn't he, Tom? I got the meatloaf and I put it on the table and he comes in and he goes, Papa, that don't look much like a meatloaf. Well, you know, it really didn't. I didn't know where the pan was that my wife usually makes a meatloaf out of. And so having, you know, like a little thing about that, you know, about that high, mine was about this wide and about this tall. In that recipe, it gave this magical formula. It said something about beating two eggs mildly or something. Now, what is beating two eggs mildly or something? I don't know what that is. I thought, well, I guess you could beat them up some. I don't know. I'm not familiar with some of those kind of things. And so when Jesus talked about a parable, for example, over in Matthew 13, 33, he said, the kingdom of God is likened to leaven. When I first became a Christian, I had to find out what leaven was. I didn't know what that was. I didn't make bread. Oh, I did try to make some bread the other day too. What do you think, Caleb? I did not find those little individual tin pans that you put the bread in. It was there. My wife hides that stuff. And so I just thought, well, I need a pan, right? So they were, you know, small. You get those frozen loaves. Now, I didn't make it by scratch. Frozen loaves. And so I took this glass pan and I put them in there. One a little bit front of the other, a little bit. And because it has to set and rise for 6 or 7 hours. What on earth is that? That's the leaven. But anyway, so when it did that, I came back and here's this pan, this glass pan with these two loaves of bread like this into one. And I think Caleb said, that looks like somebody's popo. Forget the looks. Let's bake it and see if it tastes okay. Well, anyway, Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. If I would have been there, you would have had to stop and start explaining all that stuff. So he uses an illustration that half of his hearers immediately knows what that is. And probably there were some men that were there that were informed enough about cooking that they knew what that was. Over in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, two women, this is of course that great eschatological passage that we go to and we read about the end time signs. He goes, Jesus said, two women shall be grinding at the mill. Two women? Couldn't you find something about a man? Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. I suspect even the men in Jesus' day understood what he said. But he was bold enough, courageous enough, or whatever, to take an everyday illustration that everybody was pretty familiar with and say two women were grinding. You know, the Pharisees, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the temple. The Pharisees were the guys that were out in the countryside. Probably every synagogue in all of Israel and in the whole world probably had a Pharisee for a rabbi. And if you want to say this, we're closer to the understanding of what the Pharisees talked about than the Sadducees. Remember last week we talked about the Sadducees coming and asking and saying to Jesus, and Moses says, and they gave the illustration of the husband and wife. The husband dies, the brother marries, and they come up with that seven thing, remember? Seven brothers. And then, of course, the zinger was, in heaven, whose wife shall she be? They don't even believe in the resurrection. What a bunch of phonies. But anyway, you have the Pharisees, who are the most numerous people. They believed in the whole Old Testament. The law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nabi, and the Katim, the writings. The whole Old Testament, just like what we view it today. They believed it. That's the reason why they had a very strong opinion, a positive opinion about resurrection, because they had the prophets. Now, in Moses, Moses speaks some of those things as well, but they are, like Jesus said, Jesus said, and God said that he was the God of the living, not the dead, talking to Abraham, who'd been dead already. Well, something's going on there if he'd already died and God was still his God. But in the prophets, those things become clearer and clearer. So the Pharisees believed the whole Old Testament, but they were a bunch of Looney Tunes. They're a lot like people today. We have all kinds of people that are Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and I don't know what, even Baptists. And they don't believe anything other than what they were taught by somebody somewhere. Grandma might have done it. Maybe did a good job. Uncle Richard or somebody might have taught them something like that. The guy was a nut, but they believe it because Uncle Richard was, they loved him. The Pharisees were a bunch of nuts. In Jesus' day, there were seven different types of Pharisees. Seven different types of Pharisees. Have you ever heard that before? Oh man, it's fun. It's fun. There were one type of Pharisee who was called the shoulder Pharisee. I'll give an illustration from Matthew 6 and 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. They have the reward. We could have said, as the Pharisees, a lot of them do. They have their rewards. And so they carried their almsgiving in a public way. There was the wait a little while Pharisee. This Pharisee was a kind of guy who was always wanting to do something for the Lord, but could not come to a conclusion in his own mind as to how to do it. The ever reckoning Pharisee. Oh man, you know, I'm tired, I gotta do this tomorrow. And never got around to doing it because he could never find in his own heart and mind how to do that. There was the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. I always like this one because it is so illustrative. When I was in seminary, the dean of students taught one particular book, and it was James. And he actually did a pretty good, name was Harold Songer, did a pretty good job of that. And there was probably about 30 in this class. And he came in the second day. First day he came in a suit and took roll and stuff like that and said, we're going to read so-and-so and so-and-so. Just like a normal professor or teacher would do. The second day he comes in and he's dressed in long robes, a big beard, and a hat and all that kind of stuff. And he comes in and he stands off to the side. And one of the students says, this is Dr. Harold Songer. He is a Pharisee and you can ask him any questions you want this morning and he will answer them from a pharisaical point of view from the New Testament. Huh, okay. So, Pastor Kim raises his hand, says, Professor Songer, blah, 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 blah. And Professor Songer comes over there and puts his hands in his robes and goes, well, yes, sir, Pastor Kim, blah, 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 blah. And everybody goes, boy, that was something. And then he walks over here and the guy's, Jim Fetter's here, has a question. Jim, stand up, ask the professor the question. Jim stands up, asks the professor the question. The professor goes, okay, Jim, let me tell you what's going on. Well, about the third question or so, they called upon Chris. Same kind of thing. Well, there's 30 kids in this class, 30 students in this class. Maybe about half of them were women. And by about the third time, he didn't glance towards them. He didn't look towards them. He didn't call on them. One of the girls who was a little bit, you know, out there a little bit, she stood up. She's tired of being looked over. So she stood up and she said to the PhD student, the grader in the class, I'm so-and-so and so-and-so, and I want to ask Professor so-and-so and so-and-so a question. And so he starts to turn to Professor Songer. Professor Songer turns to him and says, tell that young lady that I'm a Pharisee And he went through this big line, like Paul, Pharisee, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, all that kind of stuff. He goes through that whole thing and tell her that I will not respond to a woman in public. Now, I thought it was kind of funny at first, you know. she didn't want to sit down. She was going to get her answer come heck or high water, you know. Well, listen, the bruised and bleeding Pharisee is what Dr. Sanger was betraying. He's walking down the street. Here comes a woman. He shuts his eyes, and he runs into the corner of the building. Boom. He's walking down the street, and here comes a woman. He doesn't look upon a woman, and so he falls down the stairs. So the guy is one mass of bruises and assorted bandages, I suppose, and those kind of things, because he will not talk to a woman in public. He will not set his eyes upon a woman in public because he thinks they're unclean. And if he talks or looks or whatever, he's going to be unclean. There's the humpback Pharisee. It's not a buffalo thing. But these people want to be seen to be humble. Have you ever seen people who are just, you know, they put their hands together and they're like this, and they're just so quiet and meek and mild, everything like that. And sometimes we actually kind of have a little respect for them because at least they're being quiet, whereas the other people are shouting. That's this guy. He wants to be seen as being humble. Is that not a dichotomy of thought? Then there's the ever-reckoning Pharisee. This guy is always doing accounting, not unlike his brother, the other fellow earlier. Then there's the timid Pharisee, who constantly lives in fear of judgment. And then there's the God-fearing Pharisee. He's somebody like Nicodemus or somebody like that. He is still somewhat in tune with the Spirit and in tune with the scriptural mandates. He is by far the rare Pharisee in Jesus' day. Jesus encounters all those other guys all the time. So the Pharisees basically had degenerated down into frauds and hypocrites that opposed everything that Jesus said. They had to. Jesus and his disciples were going through the fields on the Sabbath day. What did the disciples do? Ate it. Ah! Master, don't you see what your disciples are doing? And of course, Jesus then draws them back to the Bible, to David, going into the temple of God and eating the showbread of God that was reserved only for the priests, and he did it on the Sabbath day. And the scripture injunction is that that was okay with God. How far can you walk on the Sabbath day? I don't know that it's zero, but it's pretty close to it, Chris, I think. Let's see, there's 10 commandments, right? Oh, wait. No. You're jumping to conclusions. You're a Pharisee this morning. You're one of those six. How many commandments are there? 613. At the very least. And one of those was how far you can walk on the Sabbath day. Not doing any work. On the Sabbath day, if you're inside that parameter, I don't know, it's a mile or kilometer or something like that, whatever it was, and you saw a donkey over in the ditch, what did you have to do? Leave it till the next day. Let the poor thing struggle and whatever. Because if you pull him out, you're doing what? Working. Not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't forget the things of God. Jesus said, what's wrong with you people? There's nothing. Do the right thing by the donkey. You're not showing disrespect to God. In fact, you're showing some intelligence that God gave you. My grandmother always wore an apron. And so we'd eat, those kind of things. My grandma would take her apron, go like this, and she would go around the table, and she would put those crumbs in her apron. She would walk off out the back porch, and she'd go like that, shake them off. Could you do that on the Sabbath day? There was a big debate about that. And you know what the debate was? This way or that way? Because you had to fix all the food on Friday, right? So that you didn't fix food on the Sabbath day. All kinds of stuff, all kinds of restrictions all over the place. Jesus offended these guys almost every time he opened his mouth. Jesus ate with tax collectors, sinners! Matter of fact, he had one that was his disciple, Matthew. Jesus himself was given the great compliment by these guys that they called Jesus a glutton and wine bibber. What does that mean? Okay, it was a glutton. That means he eats too much. And he's a wine bibber. What's that mean? Yeah, he's lingering on the wine. Jesus liked to eat and he liked something to drink with his meal. And so within their little calculus, he drank too much and he ate too much. I don't know. And of course, all these are just artist renderings, aren't they? The one particular picture of Jesus has been made a million times. Does he look overweight? I don't think he was overweight. Matter of fact, I think if you would have shook his hand, you would have said, here is a man who is powerful and strong. He walked everywhere he went. He worked every day of his life. He was not some fat cat, like many of them. But they accused him of all those kind of things, didn't they? He even did things. He touched lepers. The lepers, Jesus was not afraid to touch. If you touched the guy, what were you? Unclean. But Jesus' touch made the leper clean. And, of course, Jesus did that unpardonable sin. He talked to women in public. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, the widow of Nair's son died, and she comes weeping to Jesus. And Jesus turned to her and said in public, in front of all kinds of people, weep not. Now, what kind of comment is that? How can that be a blasphemous comment? I think that's a comment that shows compassion. Well, don't weep. I understand. Another instance, Jesus encounters a woman who's been crippled for 18 years of her life. She's laying in the temple over in Luke chapter 13, verse 12. And Jesus calls to her. She's just laying there. And Jesus calls to her and tells her this very, you know, isn't it amazing that Jesus didn't really do the same thing every time? Sometimes He spit in the dirt, made a little spittle, and put some on his eyes. Sometimes he did something else. The woman with an issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment, the very fringe of his garment, he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples thought, you're crazy. Everybody's touching you. She was made whole, wasn't she? Anyway, this particular lady, Jesus says to her, and I've heard some great sermons with this title. I've never been able to work one up myself. He says, "Woman, thou art loosed from your infirmity." You're free. You're free. Isn't that great words? And then it says in verse 13, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And then in verse 16, he says this crazy, crazy thing. He says, "Daughter of Abraham." Now men were called sons of Abraham. Never, never, never did anybody ever call a lady a daughter of Abraham save Jesus. I don't know all that Jesus could have been thinking about or had in his mind, most assuredly. But I think Jesus was hearkening back to the original plan and design of God that men and women are equal in God's sight. You see, a Christian woman has the opportunity to be one of the greatest influences on the face of the earth. Matter of fact, I think most mothers who love their children are great influences in their children's life. I really think that's true. Part of that probably is a misunderstanding in our society about what the role of the man is supposed to be. If the man gets down on the floor and plays with the kids and the kids get on his head and does all that kind of stuff, you shouldn't do that. That's a woman thing. What? But anyway, whatever it is. Peter says, and reflecting this in 1 Peter, he's saying that the striking beauty of your spirit has great power to win the soul of your, even if it's an unbeliever, to win that husband to Christ. He doesn't say, put on some more makeup, lose a little weight, get your sexier dress, you know, get you some high heels that are, you know, one of our little nieces one time had a pair of boots that had a sole on them, was about that thick, and then the heel was about that thick. It was like walking on stilts. And I asked her, I said, comfortable? She said, no, it's not comfortable at all. I said, well, why are you wearing them? It's the style. It's the style. That chaste and godly behavior is powerful. Her adherence to God's design to marriage can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and pick up and present the gospel right there before his face. Her living faith, her knowledge of the Word of God can spill over into every sphere of their family. I have actually counseled with people, and one of the things the guy wants to know is, can you get her to stop doing some of that? I said, what are you talking about? I said, oh, she's talking about Jesus all the time. No, she's not doing that. She's just always so lovingly kind to me. It's makes me vomit. What? I would think, what kind of a nut are you? Because I've set the other thing and had the wife be so male that I don't know how the guy ever looked at her and said hi to her to begin with, because she would scare you to death. It's amazing, isn't it? But a living faith, strongly instructed in the Word of God, is a powerful thing for her whole household, her family, her husband, and I think everybody that she encounters. 1 Peter 3:5 says, this is how the holy women of old who hoped in the Lord adorned themselves. Precious in the sight of God is the heart of a woman filled with a deep and abiding faith in Jesus. It may not be acknowledged or recognized or checked off by anybody else, but God notices it. I told you before, a couple weeks ago, that what God is looking for us in, as men is to have a heart after Him. He's not concerned with how tall we are, how much hair we have on our head, whatever it is. None of that. He wants us to have a heart for Him. Peter says, let your adorning be the hidden man of the heart. And you say, well, there's a sexist thing right there. Oh, good grief. Don't you know that man in the Bible stands for male and female? You can say person if you want to. That's okay. Which is not corruptible. It's imperishable beauty. I told you last week that July 2nd of this year is my 50th anniversary with my wife. I think Vondell came up shortly after the service and said something like this. You better do something special. Did you say that to me, Vondell? You didn't say that? Okay. Somebody else did then. I blamed it on Vondell. But anyway. You know what? My wife is more beautiful today than when I met her. And she was beautiful. And she is beautiful. Now you say to yourself, I thought your wife's hair used to be blonde. It's not. The Bible says something about to men, love the wife of your youth. We get pictures in our minds and our hearts of who these men and women are, and they change, but our pictures don't. They don't have to change. It's an imperishable beauty, which is in the sight of God very precious. It's of great price. A godly woman is someone of whom the world is not worthy, and God is not ashamed to call her and let her call him her God. I don't know about, wow. That's something. All right, guys, listen. If you have a godly wife, you ought to get down on your knees today somewhere along the line and thank God for her. You say, well, you don't know my wife. She can't even fry up the bacon. It's burned every time. Forget that stuff. And listen, young man who has not entered into marriage yet, you would do well to remember there is another kind of beauty than that which is on the outside. That which is on the outside is going to change. And it will get less and less so, whereas that what's on the inside can get more and more so. I think was it a popular song, and somebody does, you have to help me. These things. What is it? It's some kind of Rastafarian or hip-hoppy thing or something like that. And it says, marry a ugly woman. Rest of your life. Yeah. And then it goes on to say why to do that. The basic idea is that she's so ugly, nobody else wants her. So she'll be, you know. What a goofy song. What a goofy song. It should be the other way. Young guys, marry a beautiful woman. Not just lipstick and rouge and whatever, but in here. A beautiful woman. That will not diminish. It will increase. And she'll be a blessing to you, your children, and everybody she comes in contact with. Because that's who she really is. Always and forever. Lord, there is this war going on, has been going on for a long, long time between men and women. And we get on one side or another sometimes. And we beat our chests as men and say, ugh. We're missing it. We're missing it. And ladies, all the old world, it wants to shape you and mold you and push you in a mold. It really does. Don't let it. Be who God made you to be. Live that life. No, not everything in that life will never experience difficulty or an obstacle or anything like that. No, that's not it. That's not for women. That's not for men. But the beauty that is there and can be there is powerful. Let it shine. Let your light shine through who you are. Father, this morning as we're getting ready to go home from this place, I pray, Father, you'll speak to our hearts. Encourage us that we might indeed look to the scriptures for our knowledge, our wisdom about some of these very basic things. You're the architect. You're the inventor. You're the creator. Those plans will be the plans that will bring joy, peace and strength, power. Let us exercise those things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.